If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19, and that's on page 13 if you're using the red pew Bibles. We come tonight to a difficult passage, not because it's hard to understand, but because in this passage, sin is on display really in its ugliness. But God has given us this passage that we would both fear our own sin, but also to flee to Him for salvation. This chapter of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're actually going to take 3 weeks to look at this section of Scripture. We're going to give our attention tonight to verses 1 through 11. Before we read, let me pray for us. Father and our God, we pray that You would help us as we come to Your Word this evening. We thank You for the gift that Your Word is, that You have revealed Yourself to us so that we're not left to guess about You, about what You're like or what our condition is because of our sin. Lord, help us as we read this passage, not only to see others far away, but also to see ourselves, to see the character of our own sin and where our sin would take us. Lord, our sin is truly awful. You are truly awesome in Your deeds toward the children of men. And You are great and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You forgive sinners. And we thank You for this. We pray that as we read Your Word, that You would apply this Word to our hearts. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word from Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1. And the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to breaking the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. When chapter 18, where we looked last week, three men visited Abraham. One was the Lord, and verse 1 tells us that the other two were angels. God told his friend Abraham that he was going to destroy the city Sodom. And Abraham, you remember, pleaded with the Lord not to wipe out the godly with the wicked. And God pledged to Abraham that if there were 10 righteous, he would not destroy the city. Well, we're going to find, spoiler, as this chapter continues, that there are not 10 righteous. In fact, there is one righteous, and it is Lot. But as we find all of this out, we see both God's wrath against sin, but also His willingness to show kindness and grace to those who repent of sin. And so we'll look at this passage tonight in three parts, and I want you to look first with me in verses 1 through 3, where we're reminded of the instruction, don't be naive. First, in verse 1, two angels approach Lot. Remember that God told Abraham that he would go down for himself to see Sodom's wickedness. Now, the Lord already knows all things, But he speaks in our language to show that he is patient with sinners and that God bases his judgment on right judgments. When God destroys the city of Sodom in fire and brimstone, it is a proportionate reaction. God is not flying off the handle. This is what all sin deserves. Now, it's interesting, though, that only the two angels go and not the third person who was the Lord himself. But this proves the point. God doesn't actually need to see in person. He knows the state of this city, and his messengers go to warn Lot and then to save him so that he is not wiped out with the wicked. His covenant family also makes it out of the city, his wife and his two daughters, although his wife does not survive due to her sin, and the two daughters show themselves to be unrepentantly wicked. Well, as we catch up with the angels, they approach the gate at night, and Lot is sitting there. So the last we heard about Lot and his relationship to this city, it was a foreboding section in chapter 13 of Genesis. In verse 12, it said that after he parted with Abraham, he went toward this fertile land that looked beautiful on the outside, but he kept moving his tent closer and closer to this city. And there was that ominous comment in Genesis 13, verse 13. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now, this is where Lot went wrong to begin with. Lot should not have left the land that God promised to Abraham and to his descendants. Lot's part of Abraham's family, and he should have taken God at his word and embraced these promises and stayed in the land. Sodom, we're not exactly sure where it is, but if you're looking on a map and you're looking at the promised land, the Dead Sea is there at the bottom, and Sodom seems to be on the south eastern side of that sea. He would have had to go out of his way to get to this city. With Lot getting closer and closer to that city, the question would be, what would be the sinful city's influence on him? Well, if that comment from chapter 13, verse 12, he moved closer and closer to the city, was ominous, then what we read in chapter 19, verse 1 is a disaster. Lot has moved into the city. He's got a house there, verse 2 tells us. But more significantly than that, Lot is sitting at the gate. The gate of a city in this time was like the courthouse. Prominent men sat there to rule over disputes. You see this in the book of Ruth. When Boaz wants to marry Ruth, he goes to the gate in order to work out the details of the legal side of that arrangement. Lot sitting at the gate suggests that not only does he live in the city, he has a kind of influential official position in the city. Now, in some ways, this makes sense. Lot is a genuine believer. 2 Peter is going to tell us that. And since Lot knows the Lord and his word, he's competent to counsel other people. Lot may even think of himself, perhaps I'm like a missionary among these people. Maybe I will help in some way. Well, is Lot making any kind of impact? Well, we're going to find out, but first we see good work, faithfulness on the part of Lot when he shows hospitality to these angels. And this is a good point for Lot before he goes off the rails later in this chapter. Lot shows hospitality a lot like Abraham did. Remember that when the three men approached Abraham, he jumped up and ran to them to offer them hospitality. Lot doesn't run here, but he does rise. He doesn't wait for them to come to him, and he approaches them. He calls them lords, and he bows his face all the way to the ground. He offers them a place to stay, which is more than Abraham did, although it wasn't at night when Abraham met his visitors, and so this makes sense for what Lot is doing. Lot also offers to wash their feet, and even though he doesn't mention food, he does feed them, and presumably it's all part of the deal when you invite somebody over. But the angels surprisingly refuse his offer. They say that they're going to spend the night in the town square. Now, why do they say this? We're not told exactly, but what this does is it gives us a clear window into the nature of the city of Sodom and also Lot's understanding of that city. The men say they're going to stay the night in the town square, and Lot knows what would happen if they did. They would be assaulted. that the citizens there have an appetite for evil that's so well established, Lot is desperate to give these men not only relief from their journey, but a refuge from the violence that's there in the city. And so verse 3, he pressed them strongly to stay with him. The angels agree to this, and they go home with Lot. And Lot continues to show them hospitality as he brings them into his house. It's such a contrast with what we're going to see outside of the city. Inside Lot's house, there's comfort and there's quiet. There's the warmth of hospitality. He prepares a feast for them. Now, some commentators criticize Lot's hospitality. They say that it's hasty versus Abraham's hospitality. They point out that Lot makes unleavened bread for them, which is bread that can be made pretty quickly. But that doesn't seem to be the point of this passage. Lot, by the way, doesn't have as many resources as Abraham does. This is late at night. He hasn't had a lot of time. Besides, it says that that Lot is entertaining them with a feast. It's the Hebrew word that can also be translated a banquet. Lot's giving all he's got to be hospitable to them. Lot is truly, as Hebrews says, entertaining angels unaware in this moment. And so what a contrast this is inside Lot's home to the sinfulness of the city outside. While Lot's hosting these angels unaware, the entire adult male population is creeping toward Lot's house. As you think about this, Lot's position of influence in the city has not made one convert, not one. And in his home, Lot's wife has come to love this city, this sinful place, so much that when they are fleeing later in the chapter, she's going to look back and die for it. She's looking back. It shows that she's longing for this city, this place of worldliness that is against the Lord. She's longing for it, and she dies. Also, Lot's daughters are on one hand, they're engaged to men, wicked, unrepentant men who are part of the crowd that's gathering outside. And we're going to see as the chapter continues that they engage in terrible sin, showing that this city has, that the sinfulness of this place has taken deep root in their hearts. Now, as we think about this, Lot seems totally content to stay in Sodom. He's at his house, probably a nice house. He can host guests there. His family is healthy. His daughters are about to be married. He might regale his guests with the good things that he has going in his life. If you looked at Lot, he looks from all worldly points of view to be a successful, well-to-do man. And this is on the eve of this city's total destruction. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Lot is a righteous man. But friends, he has his head in the sand. He loves the Lord, but he is making serious compromises. He did so by leaving the land that God has promised, and he's going on to show in the rest of the chapter how thoroughly worldly the man has become. To use a tragic analogy, the carbon monoxide of worldliness is in Lot's house. And for him, no alarm is going off. He doesn't see how poisoned they already are. Now, I'm not saying here that you should not live with non-believing neighbors. I'm not saying that you should not work with non-believers. That's not the point of this passage. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, if you tried to do that, you would have to go out of the world to get away from sinners, among whom you are a sinner as well. So, we're not criticizing anything like that. I'm not criticizing missionaries who go and live among non-believers and who may not see converts for years. Remember here that God's promises to Lot and to Abraham, part of them are land-based. And so part of Lot's faithfulness to the Lord was staying in the land. For us as Christians, Jesus has come and fulfilled these promises. And so our promised land is in heaven, and we await the Savior who comes there. But there is a connection for us to see here for our own application. We also can be terribly and deeply influenced by the world if we are not watchful. If we are not vigilant, the world can creep its roots into our hearts. We must be rooted and established in the Word of God. We must pay attention to ourselves, and we must pay attention to our families. Husbands, you must pay attention to your wives and your children. Wives, pay attention to your husbands and your children. Friends, the Lord and His Word must be staples of conversation in our home. We must be worshiping the Lord together as families. Not just here as we gather together, though yes, we must. We must also worship the Lord in our home. And we must learn to interpret all of our lives through Scriptures. And none of this, as I say, it should be detached and cold, something that we just go through the motions doing. We ought to prayerfully seek out the hearts of our families. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26, in the midst of all this instruction that the Proverbs gives us, the author says, "My son, give me your heart." There's a real searching of the hearts that we ought to do in our families. Are you taking this word in? Are you growing in a vibrant relationship with the Lord? This is to be a priority of our prayers. Oh Lord, that the Lord would keep us little children from idols. And that the Lord would keep our loved ones from idols. Lot was not engaged with his family. And he didn't seem to be thinking too much about his own walk with the Lord, and the consequences of this are disastrous for his household. Friends, Genesis 19 is here in our Bibles. One reason is to remind us that the same doesn't have to be true for you. We can repent of our sin. Parents, are you watching the hearts of your children? Spouses, are you watching one another's hearts? Lot could not have changed his family overnight, but he could have started praying. He could have started months ago, family worship again. At that point, he needed to have put a for sale sign in his yard. But the call to all of us is to be watchful over our own hearts, to pray, to repent of sin, and to rely on God's Word, to come to Christ, sinners as we are, asking Him to help us. Bring the discipline of godly conversation into your home and do it with warmth. Pray that the Lord would kindle your affections for Him. Pray until you have it. This is what this chapter would call us to do. And remember the good news. Things are at this point too late for Lot's family. But remember that this is not the last story that the Scriptures give us. God saves when things look hopeless. The prodigal son looks gone forever, but he comes running home. After he hits rock bottom, he comes running home to a father who has waited for his repentance. Saul, that murderer, was stopped dead in his tracks. In history, Monica's prayers for her son Augustine were answered. Though he was a wild man, the Lord took him to himself. A thunderstorm is the first thing that shook up Martin Luther, and a really bad boat ride is the thing that gripped John Newton's heart. Pastor David's quoted J.C. Ryle many times, but you've got to hear it again. One thief on the cross repented so that we would not lose hope, but only one repented so that none of us would presume. Genesis 19 reminds us, seek the Lord while He may be found. Well, there's yet more heaviness for us to ponder as verses 4 through 9 go on. Consider here that sin is never satisfied. Before the angels even lay down, the men are surrounding this house. Think of how quickly word would have had to spread through this city for this to be the case. And now they are surrounding the house. It's a menacing picture. They're blocking the exits to this place. And the real shocking thing is in verse 4. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all people to the last man are those who have surrounded this house. Let the horror of that sentence hit you. 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. This city is collectively given over to sin. They are so given over. They have so influenced and poisoned one another that not one adult man in this city has held themselves back from this evil. It's a horrible thing to think about. Every married man in this town has left his wife at home for this. And based on verse 3, not for the first time. The young sons are at home because they're boys, not yet men, but they would grow up to follow in their father's examples. Some of these men that are gathered outside the house would be shoulder to shoulder with their own cousins, uncles, brothers, fathers, and sons. There is a legacy of shame in this city, and Lot alone remains uncorrupted by the grace of God. And Scripture wants us to ponder this picture. Sin would take you deeper and deeper still. When Jesus says that the one who is angry with his brother would be liable to the judgment in Matthew chapter 5, he's not saying that first degree murder is the exact same thing as an angry outburst. He's not saying that anger and murder are morally identical to each other, but he's saying that these are different degrees of the same kind of sin. They are both violations of the sixth commandment. They're both hell worthy, and they both require the cleansing blood of Christ. Anger and murder are the same family of sins. To use another sad example, your anger is the cancer cell that will metastasize into murder if it is not cut out by Christ. That's the picture the Lord Jesus is giving us. And Jesus says the same thing about lust in Matthew chapter 5. The adultery of the heart, sinful thoughts and glances, want to increase into an outward expression of adultery. The lustful thought is the seed, and it wants to grow into the thorns and thistles of adultery. So the call for us, brothers and sisters, is to starve sin, to recognize it when it is small and to attack. And as it grows, to attack all the harder. Our sin has an appetite, and it will grow more and more if we feed it until it's too big to be staying hidden in our heart any longer. And so the call from the Scriptures is to attack our sin. Well, sin isn't satisfied. It grows, but it also changes and becomes more perverse. Romans 1 teaches us this, that as it tells us that non-believers suppress the truth, as they push down the conviction that God would make us to feel, our thinking becomes futile and darkened and debased. So that three times Romans says that God gave them up or gave them over to their sins. By the way, when it comes to sexual sin, this is why pornography is such a deadly enemy. And really, any media with sexually suggestive content, it gives the mind fuel for perverse thoughts. Sodom is a whole city, a whole people that is given over to sin. And the men of Sodom want the angels out to them so that they might know them. And the language there, that they might know them, is shocking. It's the exact same language that the Lord used of Abraham previously to talk about the depths of friendship. Adam knew his wife in the bond of marriage, but this is a total perversion of knowing. This is what sin does. We sang of the beauties of the earth just a little while ago, and sin would seek to pervert all of those beautiful things that God has given us. Now, there are those who object to the Bible's teaching on homosexuality, and I'm happy to recommend resources to you if you want to better understand how to counsel someone who struggles with this exactly or with the doctrine in general. But those who object to it want to say things like this, that the Bible here is not talking about our homosexuality. Now, some people say that what the Bible condemns is not committed consensual relationships. They will say that the problem in Genesis 19 is violence, not committed same-sex relationships. But that's not true. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists sins in which he includes this line, men who practice homosexuality. That's the way our English versions translate it. In the ESV, there's a note that you can read, and it gives more insight into the Greek. Greek is using two terms that refer to both the passive and the active partner in homosexual activity. What this is saying is that homosexual activity in any context, according to 1 Corinthians 6, is sin. And any thought of it, according to Matthew 5:28, adultery in the heart is sin. But I need to say a little bit more about this, because the talk about homosexuality in our culture today is propaganda. It is deceptive, and it carries away many people, people that we love. However happy these relationships are portrayed, it's sin. For men, it is the destruction of the body. It is physical violence. For women, it is the rejection of God's call to marry a man who would sacrifice for her and who she will submit to and give herself to, or she will remain joyfully single, serving God. But either way, to pursue these relationships, it is emptiness. It is the emptiness of being outside of God's ways. And you sense this as you talk perhaps to those who struggle with this. There is a deception and there is an emptiness and a loneliness within these particular sins, but there is a fear of leaving them and finding loneliness outside of them. Now, some will deflect and say about homosexuality that Sodom's great sin was actually pride. And the proof text for this is Ezekiel chapter 16, where God makes a comparison referencing the city of Sodom, and pride is the very first sin that's mentioned. But friends, pride and lust go hand in hand. The rainbow flag says much more than people know. It is prideful to reject God's creation design for physical union and to turn in on your own sex instead of the opposite in marriage. Romans chapter 1 speaks of the exchange of natural relations for unnatural, and that this is pride and unbelief. And yet, for those whom this is the sin with which they struggle, of many others, Jesus says that you can be saved. 1 Corinthians 6, it's the same passage where Paul goes into the specifics about homosexuality, says, "And such were some of you, such were some of you Corinthians, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." But friends, there is much unbelief, even among Christians, on this issue, that God can change hearts, that He really can change people's hearts away from being obsessed with sins and toward the Lord, that God really can fulfill our desires in Him, that God really can supply us with joy unspeakable. Now, there are those who would call what I'm saying, that would call homosexuals and all people to repent and find grace in Christ, that would call this abusive conversion therapy. And certainly there are reports of those who have tried to force people away from this particular sin by bare behavior modification and threats. But Scripture is saying that the Holy Spirit can take away our hearts that love sin and give a heart that loves God. No Christian is a lust slave. In Christ, we can have forgiveness and power and joy, but only in Christ, only through the life-changing power of His Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, is this the hope that you have? Is this the hope that you know? Do you know this about your own sin, that Christ changes and sanctifies us? Do you witness to others that they too can be washed? That the gospel claim is not that sins aren't dirty, they are, and they're worse than we think, but they can truly be washed away. Well, we've talked a lot about the sin of Sodom. We need to talk about the sin of Lot. If you look at verse 8, we'll look at this very quickly, but Lot gives this offer to the men outside as a deterrent. And this is the man that 2 Peter calls righteous Lot. He gives the evil offer of his daughters to pacify the crowd. And there's no getting Lot off the hook here. Some people point out that, well, their fiancés are in the crowd, and so perhaps they would have stopped anything from happening. But if that were true, that is a horrendous gamble. the best we can say of Lot is that he is in a desperate position and this is his last resort. But he should have been ready to die himself before giving his daughters over to be sinned against so horribly. Now, Lot is called righteous in 2 Peter, and this is proof that he didn't earn the title. Lot himself is a picture of the forgiveness of God, the cleansing power of our Lord to wipe away our sins and to call us righteous by his grace. Again, brothers and sisters, is this your hope? We come to a turning point in this section, and Lot has exhausted the crowd's patience. They don't even acknowledge his offer. They threaten Lot's life, and they rush the door, and the angels intervene. Look with me at this final and much shorter point, verses 10 and 11. God shelters us, or he strikes. The angels grab Lot, and they bring him inside, and then they immediately strike the men outside blind. And you should see here and remember God's power to judge for sin, but also his power to protect people. This is God's offer to us. This is God's command. Come and find refuge in him, or be struck by him. The men of Sodom are struck with blindness unto very soon the destruction that the Lord will make fall on them. And the last portion of our section shows the terrible determination of their sin. We leave these men groping at the door until they exhaust themselves, until they wear themselves out. And friends, this is a picture of all sin. They are totally committed. They ignore the judgment of God's blindness on their practice. And what a warning sign this is for all people. This is where sin would have you. Blind. Totally blind to your own sin and reaching forward in lust, in envy, in greed, in gluttony, in pride, in anger, wanting more and more and more. And getting worse and worse and worse until God meets you in judgment. Friends, Genesis 19 would have us ask, do we hate our sin? Not just do we hate sin out there in the abstract, in theory, and not just do we hate it when other people sin against us, but do we hate our sin, the sin that dwells and clings to us so closely? Do we hate the sin and do we flee from it? It's not a call to hate yourself. It is a call to mortify your sin and to fling yourself before Christ who loves you. This is a terribly sobering passage, and it's an unpopular chapter. Many people don't want to study it because they love people who are involved in this kind of sin. And they're reluctant sometimes to affirm the Bible's condemnation of it. Rather than stand firm and speak the truth in love and believe in the power of the gospel to change hearts, some are soft about sin in order not to be misunderstood as someone that hates others. But some people have to get mad at what we believe before they can become glad in Christ. Conviction, grief, and hatred over sin comes before the balm of the gospel. Now, some look at this passage and they only see someone else's sin. But here we see the character of all sin if we are given over to it. Remember what Jesus says about Sodom in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sends his disciples into the cities to proclaim the gospel. And about those cities that reject the word, he says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." What was Jesus saying? Because the gospel was preached and because miracles were performed, they were under greater judgment. Jesus doesn't sweep away the judgment of Sodom. It was awful and they deserved it. But so do all who refuse Christ. Ralph Davis, pastor and commentator, he imagines a man from Sodom coming into our worship service and picking up one of those ESV pew Bibles, picking up one of those Trinity hymnals with all the rich lyrics, flipping back to the Westminster Confession and the Shorter Catechism and shaking his head and saying, "We never had anything like this." They didn't have the complete revelation, the cross, the resurrection, the witnesses, the ascension, the Word of God complete and confirmed and preserved throughout the ages. brothers and sisters, Jesus would have us ask, what will we do with our blessings? Will we flee to the Lord? Or will it be worse for us than it was for Sodom? Your sin might not be as flagrant as Genesis 19, but your judgment could be worse. Because you know about the Lord, you've heard His promises and have not clung to them yourself. Is Jesus your Lord? Have you been washed, made new by His grace? The Lord gives us this awful picture so that we will run with speed to His open arms of grace. Friends, have you gone there yourself? Do you point others to this wonderful truth? Brothers and sisters, do you abide in the shelter of His wings? Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for sobering passages like this, that we might reckon with our own sin and might flee to You for Your kindness, for Your redemption. Oh Lord, we thank You that in Christ we can be made new. Oh Lord, we pray for those who do not know You, and perhaps those even who name Your name, but do not know You from the heart. Lord, we pray that they would flee from sin and cling to Christ. Oh Lord, we thank You for the mercy that You have poured out for us. We do not deserve it. We are failures ourselves, and those who run to sin. Lord, help us instead to flee to You. We thank You for Christ, and it is in His great name that we pray. Amen.